Go ahead and open your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. This passage of scripture has been on my mind for a couple weeks or so. I've been thinking about it, meditating on it, looking at it, and I want to use this passage of scripture this morning to share with you some things concerning the church and what Jesus said, but I also want to give you, our presidents that come along every year they give a State of the Union address, don't they? And it's supposed to give the state of the nation. It becomes very political, of course, and it becomes very partisan in a lot of ways, but they're supposed to give us the state of the union, where we are in reality. And sometimes we need to address the church, and we need to have a state of the church address in some ways. And so one of the things I'm going to share with you this morning, the first half of this message, is really about the state of the church, what has happened to the church over the course of the last century and over the course of the last maybe a couple of decades, where we're at. Because how many of you know, in order to get where we're going, where we want to go, we first have to know where we're at? You know, if one of us wanted to go to New York City, how many of you would get out a map and say, well, I think I'll start from Denver, Colorado? That wouldn't make sense if you're living in Safford, Arizona, would it? Because you're not in a place that you want to start from. You're where you're at right now. And in a lot of ways, the church is wanting to see God move. We're wanting to see God manifest himself in a fresh way. We're wanting to see revival. We're wanting to see awakening. But that is going to come from where we're at now. And understanding the state of the church, the context of where we're at, repent where we need to repent, and receive the blessings where we can receive the blessings. And so I want to share with you some things that I came across as I was studying, and this came from, I'll share with you who it came from, but a study that he made concerning the church and some of the things and the parameters about the church. And then I want to talk to you really about this passage of scripture. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is with his disciples, beginning in verse 13, and it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it's important that you take a look that they are in this particular region, that there is a cause and there is a reason for that. So it's at this region, Caesarea Philippi, that he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? He's boiling it down to the disciples. And of course, Simon Peter answered immediately, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a revelation from God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ at that time. But there was revelation being given, but it's significant about this location and why this conversation took place here. And I want to get to that in a little bit, but first I want to just talk to you a little bit about the church. How many of you believe the church is still under construction? The church is still being built, is it not? Souls are still being saved. Things are still happening, so as long as people are being saved, as long as people are coming to the kingdom, the church is still being built. Jesus is still building his church. It's still increasing. It's still growing. How many of you are thankful for that? You know, that's important for us. You know, and Peter wrote to the church in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. He said, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He said this, you also as living stones are being built up. You are in the process of being built up. The church, just like Jesus said, he will build his church. Peter said, we are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice to God through Jesus Christ. So every time somebody new comes into the kingdom, another stone has come into place. Another living stone has come into place. And that's exciting when we see souls saved, is it not? How many of you want to see more souls saved? How many of you know that's the purpose of the church? To express the gospel to a world that needs Jesus. So the question I want to ask you today is simply this. How's the church doing? How's the body of Christ doing? You know, we meet one another, we greet each other downtown and say, hey, how you doing? And that's a cordial way of just saying hello. But what if they really answered you according to how they were doing? Maybe some people do. You ask them, how you doing? Oh, you don't want to know, but let me tell you. And then you regret that you even asked the question. But that question, how are you doing, has a lot of ramifications. And it's a weighty question. And so we need to ask the church today, the body of Christ, how are we doing? And specifically for us, in our Western culture church, in these United States, how are we doing? Even in Safford, Arizona, in the Gila Valley, how is the church doing? We need an honest assessment in order to be able to progress and move to where God wants us to be. So how's the body of Christ doing? Some of these things that I'm going to share with you came from a professor at Yale University. He is the Lillian Claus Professor of Divinity, and he's Professor of Religious Studies. And his name is Gregory Sterling. That's what he goes by in his writings. And his study was called Rethinking Christianity in the 21st Century. He's a born-again believer, but he does extensive studies on the church and its history and its movements. What is going on with the church? Because how many of you know the church is living? The church is a living organism. If I could put it that way, it's alive. How many of you are alive? Most of you are alive. Some of you are still thinking about it. But the church is alive, is it not? And if the church is alive, that means it's active, it's living, and it's moving. And so what he does is he studies the movements of the church and what's going on in the body of Christ on a worldwide scale. And he's been doing extensive study on this. And he comments and he gives observations. He gives a history and he gives an assessment of the body of Christ. And I want to share some of these things with you before we get to this passage of Scripture. Because like I said, we need to ask ourselves, what's the state of the church? What has happened in the body of Christ so we know where to go from? So we understand where we're at and where we're going, okay? Christianity, he says, is changing rapidly. Not the gospel message, but Christianity as the body of Christ. He says in 1910, 35% of the world population was Christian. Now, this is a little bit of a loose term, but it basically has to do with all those who believe in the virgin birth and the deity of Christ, in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the sacrificial death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the basic fundamentals of Christianity, those who adhere to those. He said 35% of the world's population was considered Christian in 1910. But in the year 2010, 100 years later, the percentage was 32%. That's not too bad, you would think, when you're thinking about a 100-year span. The church has almost kept up as far as its percentage is concerned. As far as the percentage is concerned, we dropped 3 percentage points, okay? But here's another way of looking at it. In 1910, the population of the world was about 1.6 billion. In 1910, 1.6 billion. That means about 560 million were Christians out of 1.6 billion. That means that there was about 1 billion unsaved, if you're considering percentage points. Now you forward that to the year 2010, and the population is now 6.8 billion. 32% were considered Christian. So out of 6.8 billion, there were approximately 2.2 billion Christians, which means now there were 4.6 billion lost souls. So when you think about the span of history and the growth of the population of the world, and you see that the percentage has lost 3%, we see more and more people going to hell. We see more and more people that are lost without Christ. And we can, on one side, rejoice that we haven't slip more than 3 percentage points in a 100-year span. But on the other side, we need to see that now there are billions more that are lost and need Jesus. In this world, there are billions more that need Jesus. And this reminded me of a passage of Scripture, Isaiah 5:14, that says this, Sheol has enlarged itself, the grave has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. That the grave has opened its mouth beyond measure to receive all those who are entering into it. And that ought to give us a little pause. That ought to give us a little bit of reflection of what we're looking at, of what we're seeing in this world's population. Billions still need to hear about Jesus. Does that impact us? Does that affect us? Does that concern us? Does that make us desperate for the things of God? When we consider when everything is said and done, there are only two types of people, like you hear me say, lost and saved. And those are the things we need to consider. How many of you believe the harvest is still plentiful? Come on now, is the harvest plentiful? We need to recognize that, folks, that the harvest, it's there. You know, in our times of prayer with the pastors that we've been having, I believe it was either the first or second week, I can't remember, but it was on a Wednesday, I remember that. That as we were praying, you know, and we pray on our own, we don't really gather as a group, we pray, and as somebody feels led to pray, they'll come to a microphone or they'll pray out loud where they're at, and we all come into agreement. But as I was praying, and I was praying about the harvest, I felt like the Lord gave me a little bit of a vision. And then this little bit of a vision, I saw Safford, and I saw the pastors headed towards Safford. We were all walking into the field. We were all walking in, all of us pastors, and by the way, as we were going in, the pastors were representing their congregations. They were representing their houses. It wasn't just the pastors. They were the representation of the body of Christ in this valley. But as I watched, we were going, it was almost like we were headed down Highway 191 almost, like we were just going down, but it wasn't the city, it was a field. It was a field that was ready for harvest. And as we were going in, I began to have this sense about it, that there was so much harvesting there. There was so much that was available for every household of faith in this valley, and it brought such a joy. It brought such an excitement into my spirit. When I saw that, I saw, wow, this is incredible. Look at these fields that are white for harvest. And the pastors were just walking right in. And as we were going in, the last part of the vision was that I just began to see it spread out into the fields that were white for harvest. That represents the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is being sent out in this valley, into this valley, into the fields that are white for harvest. And I got so excited. And you know what I began to see? I began to see we don't need to fight each other over the sheep. We don't need to be fighting each other over the harvest. And if one goes into an area of the harvest, we don't have to go over there and say, move over, I want that portion. There's plenty for all of us. There's plenty to go around. There are enough lost souls in this valley to fill every house that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and then some. We don't have to go out and steal sheep. We don't have to go out and steal someone else's area of ministry that they are performing. I'll tell you, I got excited. I kind of started to laugh. During that time of prayer, I kind of laughed, chuckled a little bit, and I just saw how exciting it is that the fields are there. They're white for harvesting. There's plenty of fields, plenty of harvest to go around. Folks, I'll tell you, that just really blessed me. It got me excited to know that, hey, it's there. It's there. The reality of that is it's not the fields that are the problem, it's the laborers. The problem is not with the fields, the laborers are few. That's why Jesus instructed us to the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 9. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the fields that are white for harvesting. We've got to pray for harvesters to go in. You know, when I pray and I ask God to send laborers into the fields, guess who I'm praying for? Everybody raise your hand. Come on now, raise your hand. I'm praying for you. When I say, God, send forth the laborers into the fields that are white for harvest, I'm praying for you that God puts it on your heart to stand up and go out into the fields that are ready to be harvested. You are the harvesters. I'm praying for you. Praying for myself, but I'm praying for you. Look at your neighbor and say, get out there. Wait till the message is over, but get out there, okay? He also talks about how Christianity has shifted. And this really opened my eyes some things. He said, Christianity has shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere. And it has shifted from the west to the east. When you study the body of Christ and you see what's gone on, you see in Central South America, huge revivals breaking out. You see in Africa and you see in other places that God is moving in incredible ways. But he said what's happened over the years is that Christianity has shifted. It shifted from the northern hemisphere to the southern. Guess what? What hemisphere are we in? The northern. And we need to understand that because of this shift, we need to wake up. We need to be awakened by the Spirit of God to the things of God. But he said there's been a shift from the northern hemisphere to the southern hemisphere and from the west to the east. The dynamics have shifted. And some of the factors in this shifting, one of the factors is this. There was a secularization of the church in the west. Now, when I'm talking about west, when he's studying about the west, he's talking about Europe. He's talking about the European nations, and he's talking about the church in the European area, the west, which was considered the west. Now, we are west of the west. And so this applies to us because it's coming here. It's here. But he said the secularization of the church was causing the church to move from the religious to the secular in function, form, and in mindset. And the church was becoming secularized, looking like the world, talking like the world, acting like the world, even thinking like the world. And it led to a dissembling, so to speak, disassembling of the church in a certain way. And here was the effect that he saw because of this. He said church properties began to convert and close and open up as businesses. Churches, because of the secularization of the church, they were no longer relevant to their world, to their Western culture world, as far as the gospel is concerned, because they became secularized, too much looking like the world, so that the world gave up on the church, and churches closed down and became businesses. And they were doing it in a dramatic fashion. Can I tell you, today, in the United States, today, thousands of churches close annually. Thousands of closures of churches take place annually here in the United States, and there are many others that are just hanging on by a thread. I'm just trying to give us the real picture. I hope you can hang with me on this. This is more factual and just, you know, kind of an understanding of the church, but I think it's important for us to see these things. Another thing that he talked about was the church used to be about 5 to 10 years behind technology. Whenever a culture developed technology, it usually took 5 to 10 years for the church to begin to accept the new technology. And I'm just talking about the mechanics of technology. I'm talking about technology that is neither good nor bad. It's just there, and it's offered for its use. And the church used to be about 5 to 10 years behind technology, but he said what took place without realizing it as the church eventually became between 20 and 30 years behind. Between 20 and 30 years behind. Now, what is significant about that concerning the church? Well, again, we lose our relevance in some of these ways. In some of these ways we do. Because the church was resistant to change. How many of you know churches are resistant to change in a lot of ways? We get set, we get comfortable. The church was afraid to bring in new technology into the church, even if that technology was merely mechanical, even if it was just as a means of using it for the preaching of the gospel, without any evil agenda to it, there was a resistance. How many of you are glad that today, in the year 2020, we're not still using the Buell? How many of you know what a Buell is? How many of you don't know what a Buell is? You don't know what a Buell is? The overhead projector. Remember the overhead projectors? where we used to print out on the clear transparencies the words of the music, or else we wrote them on there, and somebody would be sitting there doing this. Remember that? That was great. It was great for its time. That was a piece of technology that was used in that day. And churches began to use that as technology. And it was great. But when new forms of technology came in, the church was reluctant to move with the new technology. And so the church would begin to fall behind and become irrelevant in those aspects. The church became comfortable with what it had and didn't need or see a need to change or improve. As far as the mechanics go, okay, they were moored in old school ways. And the result of these mindsets was that people, here's what happened, folks. People were walking into churches and they were stepping back into time. When people in the world would come in to a church that was 20 to 30 years behind the technological times, they would step back into time when they would step into the churches. And it would pull them backwards, so to speak, because they were already used to modern technology, but the church was still trying to catch up. These are just some of the mechanics that he was talking about in his study of the church and why we become irrelevant in some ways. In fact, he shared a conversation with a Swedish Lutheran bishop, and he was talking about the state of the church, and he was talking about what was happening in the church. And this bishop said this. This bishop said people were attending bingo nights in far greater numbers than they were attending church services. They were now attending bingo nights. Bingo night was more popular than the Sunday service, than the preaching of the word, than the teaching of the word of God in Sunday school. People would rather go to bingo than they would to church. Has any of that kind of happened in our culture today? Where we use things to draw people, but those things become more important than the gospel. And then we have to depend on those things to keep people, because it's the things that have brought them in, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of these are the issues that took place in the church over the years. So the church basically lost its role in society, in the Western church, so to speak. In the area of community, another thing took place, and it's happening right now. The digital world has forever altered the concept of biblical community. How many of you believe that? The digital church, the digital functions that we have available to us today, the digital apps and our computers and laptops and all those things are forever changing the context of community in the church. Even right now with us, coming out of this COVID-19 issue, we have our live Facebook feeds that churches all over have gone to, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful that churches turned to something that they could keep in community and connection with those who were told you can't go to church or this is not the time to go to church. I'm thankful for that, that the church opened its door to that and said, hey, let's preach the gospel however we can. But it's forever changed the area of community. Hebrews 10:24 says this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, how are you going to stir one another up if you're not with one another? Has anybody stirred you up? Have you ever gotten stirred up? Usually that happens because you're in proximity with somebody. You're in conversation, whatever it is. And whether that stirring was good or bad, at least you got stirred up. Right? And so the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider one another. When you come in, you ought to come in with a mindset, who can I stir up today? What can I do? What can I say to stir somebody up for the glory of God, right? Let's put that caveat in there, for the glory of God. You're not going to come in just to stir things up. But you're going to come in such a way to stir one another. Why or how? To stir one another up to love and good works. And then he said this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So all those of you in Facebook land, get back to church. Get back to church. Don't let this be the new norm. And I understand that when you can't come to church, we have this, and we almost have our other equipment set up to do streaming video, and we want to offer that. But listen, when you can get to church, get to church. Don't let technology change or replace community with the body of Christ. We need each other, and we need to be in proximity with each other. We need to see each other face to face once in a while. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's what he says. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some people just don't like to get together. Some people don't want to get together. But the scriptures say we're to be together. Why? He says we're to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. How many of you see the day approaching? Do you see the day approaching? Do you see that we are closer to the catching up of the saints than ever before? Do you see us moving towards the end time events? Listen, if you see us going there, if you can see that happening, if you can discern the times, the seasons that we're in, and the events that are taking place, you ought to come to church excited to stir people up for Jesus' sake. We ought to do that. But today we have a growing group of people called the nuns. How many of you heard of the nuns? Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. There is a growing group of nuns. You know, we do the Back to Church Sunday every year. That's in September. Usually the third Sunday in September is a national event, a national day called Back to Church Sunday. And that's a day to reach out to those who have fallen out of church for one reason or another. They've just discontinued to come for whatever the cause. And it's an opportunity to focus on that and to encourage people to get back to the house of the Lord, to get back into fellowship, to get back with the saints, to get back under the word of God. And so we do that every year. And about, I guess this has been about 5 years ago, when we were doing this, it suddenly came out with the nuns. There is a new group that has emerged called the nuns. And I thought, what in the world are the nuns? But let me tell you, it's a real group of people that are considered a reality today, okay? They're called the nuns. These are people with no religious affiliation. They're just none. What church do you go to? None. You know, they have no religious affiliation. They can be agnostic. They can be atheist. Or as the writer put it this way, nothing in particular. You know, what are you in your faith? Well, nothing in particular. There's no adherence to anything specific. There's no adherence to the gospel. And so there's a group of nuns that are increasing. This group, folks, grew in 7 years from the year 2007 to the year 2014. It grew from 36.6% to 52.8% in 7 years. Over half of our population said, I now belong to the nuns. I don't care to belong to any religious organization. I don't care to belong to any local fellowship. I don't care to belong to any set of biblical or any kind of religious format. Just call me a nun. Nothing in particular. I'm generic. It's amazing that by 2014, over 50% of the population considered themselves a nun. That's from the Pew Research. On a study they did from the 2014 Religious Landscape Study. This was a study that went out through the nation to actually discover what's going on. Sterling also wrote that some of these are people who have a sense of spirituality but are allergic to religious institutions. They are allergic. When I go to church, I get the sniffles. When I go to church, I get the sneezes. When I go to church, I start feeling weird. But the way he put it was they consider themselves allergic to religious institutions, to church. That's amazing. He said they would rather build cyber communities than actually gather together physically with other flesh and blood people. How many of you know it's easier to belong to a cyber community? The problem with the cyber community, and some of you may have had this experience, you get a text from somebody. You don't get a call, but you get a text. And you read the text and you say, okay, how do I interpret this? Because you don't see their face. You don't hear a voice inflection. You don't hear how they're saying it. So you're saying, is this good or is this bad? Are they blessing me or cursing me? You know, because we don't see, we're not in proximity with one another to get to read one another, to see each other's face, and to hear your voice inflection, and to hear your mood that you're in. But we build these cyber communities so that we can isolate and insulate ourselves from one another. Some other reasons he gave for the church moving into this format was the scandals in the church. The people saw scandals in the body of Christ. And, you know, of course, we remember the big names. We remember the names of old, the big names that were nationally recognized, and they were on television and all these. And then when they fell big. They fell big in the eyes of the church. They fell big in the eyes of the community. But you know, when I started looking this up, I was aghast when I saw the lists of all those failures in the body of Christ. The list was long. They were not as prominent. They were not as well known, but they were known in their location. They were known in their communities. They were known where they lived and where they preached. And the scores of failures that were in the body of Christ, the people, the nuns were saying there's too many scandals in the church. They said there was a distrust of organized church. They said the church's failure to proclaim the gospel clearly and authentically without any ulterior motives. They said that was an issue. Every time they looked at the church, they said, you have an ulterior motive. There's a reason for your preaching. You want my money. You want my possessions. Every time you preach, every time I see a televangelist on there, he spends half of his program, if not more, asking for money. And so they distrusted the church and saying, you have ulterior motives for your ministry. They also considered gathering an option, like many Christians do today too. Many Christians today consider gathering together an option. And then there was the church's struggle to relate to people's lives in general. You just don't relate to me. I can't relate to you. And we've lost that ability. One pastor put it this way. How many of you remember the 8-tracks? How many of you had an 8-track besides me? How many of you don't know what an 8-track is? An 8-track was one of those boxes you put in your vehicle. The box was about that big. You know, you put it on your dash, and then you put this big tape in it. The tape was huge, and you plugged it in there, and it had 8 tracks of music. They called it an 8-track, but it was huge. And so this one person put it this way. We have too many 8-track churches in an MP3 world. We have too many, I love it. We have too many 8-track churches in an MP3 world. That hit me upside the head when I was a youth pastor at Mesa First Assembly. It was about around 1990 or so, 88, 89, 90. I was youth pastor there. And I remember teaching in my youth ministry, teaching about, you know, the youth. And there was a song that came to my mind by the Eagles. When I first got saved, I heard this song by the Eagles called On the Border. Anybody remember that song, On the Border? There was something about that song that had a message because he said, don't tell me about your law and order. I'm trying to change this water to wine. He was saying, there is something spiritual going on in my life. That's the way I was taking it. And so I was using that song as an illustration to our youth group. And I said, I put that song in my 8-track. And one of the kids raised their hand. I said, yeah. I thought, man, good question. Yeah. What's an 8-track? Now listen, if that happens in a youth group, what happens when people walk into the church and we're still an 8-track church? Where we're irrelevant to the community that we live in. We must be relevant. We might not like how we move into relevancy, but we must be relevant. As long as the message doesn't change, as long as we are still dependent on the Holy Spirit and not the things that we use. The things that we use are just elements that we can use to propagate the gospel, to set the gospel out. But it must not replace the gospel. It must not replace the presence of the Holy Spirit. It must not replace things like conviction. And repentance. Look at your neighbor and say, no more 8-tracks. Somehow the church must think globally again. Somehow the church must think globally. How is this world changing? And how can we be relevant to it? We must think in a relevant way. We must even think digitally and electronically. Because that's where the world is. That's where the world is at. And again, it doesn't mean that it replaces the preaching of the gospel or the assembling of the saints. It just means it's a method that we can reach out. Paul put it this way. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul, even in his own day, put it this way. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he said this, "For though I am free from all men," he said, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." You see, when we become relevant by technology, when we become relevant by things that we use for the gospel's sake, we can be relevant to our community with the gospel. It doesn't replace the gospel. It enhances the gospel. It gives us an ability to reach. So he said that I might win the more. And he said, to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law is under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law is without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And he said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Think about what he's saying there. I become all things to all people so that by all means I might see some come to Jesus. Folks, we must give all that we can to the cause of Christ so that we can see some saved. That's what he's saying. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. Again, there's the key. I do this for the gospel's sake that I might be partakers of it with you. Whatever we do, it must be for the gospel's sake. We're not building our own kingdoms. We're building his kingdom. But that's what he's talking about. Church at Safford, as well as every other house of worship in this valley and in this nation, must adopt this mindset if we're going to be relevant to our community. If we're going to be relevant. You see, is the church, and we can even boil it down, is this church willing to do what it must for the gospel's sake? Let's just boil it down to Church of Safford. Are we willing to do what we must? Not what we want or what we like, but what we must for the gospel's sake. Are we willing to do what we must for the gospel's sake without compromising the message? That's what we have to do, folks. So the problem is not the message, right? The problem is not the message, because the message is still powerful. The message is still spirit-empowered when we preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is spirit-empowered. It's still life-changing. The message is still life-changing. The problem is with the messenger, the church. We've compromised the message with our methods in a lot of ways. With our methods. We produce programs instead of seeking his presence. Programs. Instead of seeking his presence. We've compromised the message by focusing on ourselves more than the mission and the message that God has given us. We're focused on being blessed. How many of you are blessed? How many of you want to be blessed? How many of you want to leave this place being blessed? I want you to be blessed too. But if that's all we focus on is bless me, and I want to be blessed, I want a goosebump on top of my goosebump, then something's wrong with us. Because it's more than goosebumps. How many of you know that? There's got to be something more real to it. So we have to get back to what God wants us to do and be. We've compromised the message. Being blessed. We focused on being prosperous, on being successful, on enjoying our inheritance now. We focused on those things. These are the conditions that have developed within the body of Christ. Again, I'm trying to get you somewhere from Safford, Arizona, not from Colorado. Okay? But here's the caveat. I believe things are changing for those who want more of God. I believe for those who want more of God, things are changing. I believe there is a dissatisfaction building up. There is a distaste building up. There is an excitement building up. There is an anticipation building up. There is a stirring building up in those who want more of God, who are willing to move forward in the things of God because they want more of God. For those who want revival, how many of you want revival? How many of you know what the revival will cost you? You see, we say we want revival, but then when the cost comes for revival, we say, I don't know if I was really into it that much. But you've got to be willing to pay the price before anything takes place. For a great awakening, I want a great awakening, folks. I believe God is shaking the church right now. You hear me say it. I'll say it often, but it's not just me. It's people around this country and even in other parts of the world. God is shaking the church right now. through what's happening right now around the world, through the virus, through the economic downturns and all the financial upheaval that's going on, not just in our nation, but around the world. God is shaking things up. And I believe this is the pre-shaking before the real shaking. I believe God is just using this to get our attention. How many of you know when you go in the first time, if you have a child that you need to get up early in the morning, first time you go, hey, it's time to get up. That's number one, right? First time, hey, it's time to get up. You're all nice, you know, you act nice, speak softly. 10 minutes later, you say, hey, come on, get up. They don't listen the third time. Are you going to get up? Get up now. And you rip the covers off of them. You shake them. Get up, get up. Let's wake up now. Turn to your neighbor and say, wake up. We need to wake up. But I believe this is a pre-shaking, folks. I believe it's a pre-shaking. He's waking us up, okay? He's using what's going on right now to get the church's attention. You know, both Haggai and Hebrews talk about shakings. Both Haggai and Hebrews talk about shakings, that when God is going to shake things up, he's going to, and in that shaking, I believe this is what God is doing. When God shakes us, when he shakes the church, he's saying, examine yourselves. He's saying, examine your priorities. See where you're at. Reestablish God as the center of your life, as a center of your worship. Reestablish God as a centerpiece of all that you do and all that you are. He's saying it's time to wake up. Assess, make an assessment of your spiritual condition. Right now, every one of us ought to be making an assessment of our spiritual condition. Because I believe we're getting ready for something. Another passage that I believe fits the church today is Jeremiah 6:16. He says, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But listen to the indictment said, the people said, we will not walk in it. God is saying, look for the old paths, get back to the foundations, get back to the elementary principles of the Word of God. And some people are saying, no, we can't go back there. We don't need a new doctrine, we don't need a new teaching, we don't need a new revelation. Now, that's not to say that God won't speak. That's not to say that God does not speak by revelation, that he doesn't speak by prophecy, because he does. But listen, we must get beyond just looking for a new doctrine. We must get beyond just looking for a new teaching and a new revelation for the sake of having a new revelation. We need to get back to the foundation, to get back what's relevant and timeless, folks. That's why I took us to Matthew 16. This conversation that Jesus had with his disciples is powerful. You see, no matter what's happening in the world, no matter what we see going on in the world today, no matter what's happening in spiritual warfare, no matter what demons the enemy has released through this COVID-19 thing, because it opened the door to a lot of spiritual things. It opened it to things like fear and a host of other things. But no matter what's happening, let me tell you something, the church will not be defeated. That's not me saying it. The church will not be defeated. The church will not be silenced. The church will not fail. His Holy Spirit is still moving in the church, in the body of Christ. And if it's a remnant that rises up, it's still God's remnant that rises up. Jesus is working right now. How many of you believe that? He's working right now because he's the one that said, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my representation here on earth. And he's continuing to do that. Here's some things to consider. The conversation here took place, as I said at the beginning, at Caesarea Philippi. That's important because this is near Mount Hermon. It's also a city that was filled with pagan worship and immorality. There's a lot going on here, folks. This is taking place in the northeastern region of Israel. This is the same location where Jeroboam established Baal worship. He established Baal worship in this area, in the northeastern region of Israel. Baal worship, after the Greeks came in, Baal worship was replaced by Greek fertility gods that they began to worship. And this location, Caesarea Philippi, is so critical to all of this. Herod Philip renamed the city after himself. That's why it's named Caesarea Philippi, because he named it after himself. Now, we need to understand that it was in this place, at Caesarea Philippi, it was in this place where pagan worship and immorality was practiced, and it was in this place that Jesus had this discussion with the disciples. It really is dramatic, and it's important to understand. Jesus brought them to this place. Jesus specifically brought them to this place for this conversation and for this revelation. It was here that Peter made that statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was here at a seat of pagan worship, at a seat of immorality, at a seat where they worship the gods of fertility, that he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was a revelation from heaven, because Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This was a download that came right into your spirit for you to be able to make this declaration. It was here where Jesus said loudly and clearly, the gates of Hades would not prevail against the church that he was building. Hallelujah. It was at this location. It's important that you understand it was at Caesarea Philippi, at this location where Jesus made the declaration loud and clear, the gates of Hades will not prevail against what I'm building. So why here? Well, the cave that was at this location was considered the gate of an underworld. There's a cave there, and water would flow out of this cave. But it was considered a gate to the underworld. It was believed the gods entered through this cave in the winter, and then they exited in the springtime. They believed these gods of fertility would go in for the wintertime, come out in the springtime. So during the wintertime, they would worship at the entrance of this cave, and they would make sacrifices, and they would do immoral things to try to appease these gods so that they could have children. The people believed that this cave was a gate. It was an access point, and it was a release point to spiritual things. They believed their city was literally the gate of Hades or the underworld. That's what they believed. And it was well known in that area. In fact, the Jews did not like going there. The rabbis would tell their followers, do not go to this place. It's evil. It's immoral. It's filled with false worship and idols and all these other kind of things. And they avoided this particular place. But Jesus specifically took his disciples to that location for this conversation. For this conversation. Jesus wanted the disciples to capture something here. It was here at this gate of Hades, so to speak, that Jesus declared to be Christ, the Son of the living God, at this location. And then it was in this location, which is the backdrop to his discussion with the disciples and the declarations being made, it was at this location that Jesus said he would build his church. It was in this location. And at the gates of Hades. See that gate over there? See that cave that is considered the gate of Hades? I want you to know, disciples, that the gate of Hades will not prevail against the church. Anything that is from the dark world, the underworld, anything from darkness will not prevail against the light of the truth of what we are declaring today. Amen. That's what he was saying. It was a powerful moment. The word prevail means to overpower or to get the upper hand. So in a way, when I was thinking about this, it's like Jesus was saying to the underworld, he was saying to evil, he was saying to darkness, he was saying to the devil himself, do you hear me? It wasn't just a conversation with the disciples, and yes, it was, and it was a revelation that he was giving them. The Father downloaded the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus gave a revelation and said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Not only was he speaking to the disciples, but he was speaking to the gate. He was speaking to the dark world. He was speaking to the demonic forces and saying, do you hear me? I love it. He brings them to this location so that the dark world, the underworld, would hear these declarations. Do you hear me? And yes, they heard. Jesus asked them in the beginning of the conversation, who do people say I am? And so they're giving all these, well, you're this person, you're that word. Somebody say you're this, and somebody say you're that. And then he turned to them and said, who do you say I am? And that's when Peter gave this declaration. But I think they must have been thinking about where they're at, because they weren't supposed to be there. That was a place where Jews would not go. And they must have been thinking in their minds, you know, it's just been declared that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but look where we're at. We're in a place that's filled with evil, in a place that's filled with false worship and idols and all these different things. I believe they were maybe in their minds making some comparisons, but this location represented, folks, death, spiritual darkness, Satan's dominion. It represented the dark world, and it was here Jesus was drawing a line in the sand. It was in this location he was drawing a line in the sand. The Father and Jesus were revealing Jesus to the realm of darkness, to the realm of death, in no uncertain terms. This is who Jesus is. Jesus himself was letting death and the devil and darkness know who he is and what he is going to build. I love that. He's saying, not only is this who I am, this is what I'm going to build. I'm going to build the church. I'm going to build the ecclesia. I'm going to build the spiritual governing authority on this earth. And darkness, you have no say in this, and you will not overpower what I am going to build. We need to capture that all over again. How many of you are victors in Christ? You see, we need to capture these things. That's what we need to capture today. It's interesting that at other times Jesus told people to be quiet. And even at this point, at the end, he told the disciples not to say anything at that point. But in this particular location, he let it be known. In this particular location, at Caesarea Philippi, at the gate of Hades, at the gate of the underworld, he said, let's make this known. And folks, I'm telling you, that's what we're to do today. Make him known. Make him known. He talks about other things here. We don't have time to get into it. He talks about the keys of the kingdom, which is a symbol of authority and power. He talks about binding and loosing, and that there was power to bind and loose that was given to the church. He talks about all these things. But folks, the bottom line is this. I believe God is pushing the church right now. I pray that you feel, if I could put it this way, on a hand on your back pushing you. A hand on your back pushing you towards spiritual things. A hand on your back pushing you towards the purpose and the will of God. A hand on your back pushing you towards the fields that are white for harvest. I pray that right now we individually and corporately feel the push of God on our lives towards what he wants from here forward. That it'll never be the same. That it'll never be the same. I believe he's pushing. I believe he's shaking things up. I believe he's stirring. You hear me say this, folks? I believe he's agitating us. How many of you are agitated right now? You can interpret that however you want. But I believe he's agitating us. How many of you ever been agitated? You know why you get agitated? Because something is pushing on you. Something is contrary. Something is just is going against what you want at that time. And what does God do? When we think we're happy and we think we're satisfied and we think we're content and we think we're going to be complacent in the body of Christ, he will begin to agitate us. His spirit will come in and begin to move on us until we get agitated. And we finally say, okay, God, what do you want? You don't think that happens? Look at Jonah. Look at Jonah. He thought he was going to do his own thing. And finally he said, okay, God, have your way. Isn't it easier for you right now just to say, okay, God, have your way? But you see, he's agitating this. I believe there's a fresh anticipation. I believe there's a fresh excitement. I believe there's an expectation for a fresh move of God in this valley and in this nation. I believe revival is coming. I believe awakening is coming. I believe those things can come if the church gets its act together. We need to hear Jesus again say today, folks, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You are the church. You make up the body of Christ. And what Jesus is saying is the gates of hell cannot prevail or shall not prevail against you. Does it mean there will be no conflict? No. It means there'll be a lot of conflict because there is a prevailing here. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That means you will prevail against the gates of hell, which means there's conflict, which means there's warfare, which means there is a struggle and there is a pushing forward. Whatever the cost. How many of you are willing to push forward whatever the cost? Whatever the cost. So the question is the church ready? The question is, are you and I ready? The question is, do you want it? Do you want it? Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That is so powerful. That is so powerful, folks. This is what I want us to do. If this message is spoken to you and you want to be a part and you want to surrender to Him in a fresh way, because we're moving in a direction, I don't think things are going to be the same. Things must not be the same. You've heard me say it, we must not go back to normal. I kind of said that in a prayer, Friday morning prayer, and they said, no, we're not going back to normal. They corrected me. Because I said, when things get back to normal, meaning when we get back to having church, they said, no, we're not going back to normal. Folks, I'm telling you, if we want to push forward, we've got to press in. We've got to be the ones pushing. The Holy Spirit will push us, but we've got to push. We've got to push. When a baby is ready to be birthed, what do they tell the mother? Push, push. In spite of the pain, push. Because of the pain, push. And I believe that's what the church must be doing right now, pushing in, pressing in to God's will. Let's stand together. And I'm just going to ask you, if you want to be a part of that, let's come to this altar and stand together. Just as an act of faith that we want to be a part of whatever God is going to be doing in the near future, whatever God is preparing us for, whatever God is wanting to do in us and among us, let's be willing. Let's be willing. Let's let Him have His way. Folks, I gave you the state of the church only so we could see some of the realities of what has taken place in the body of Christ over the years and over the decades, even the past century. But we need to see that in a real way, in a clear way, so that we can know where to go from. Wherever it is, where, you know, the church, wherever the church is at right now, this is where we move forward. This is where we make a decision, right? You hear people say, well, you know, when I get my act together, I'll go to church. Or when I'm better, I'll go to church. No. God meets you where you're at. God meets the body of Christ where we're at right now. But He can move us forward from here. And before we close, I just want to talk to those who are watching by Facebook. If there's anyone watching right now and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never trusted Christ to be your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. You have an opportunity to make a choice for Jesus. And that's your choice to make. But it's the choice that you will have to live with for eternity. What will you do with Jesus? Can I tell you, Jesus came to pay the full penalty for your sins. I taught recently on how easy it is to be saved. And that's because Jesus did it all for us. But let me tell you, just like a little boy that was being visited by the pastor, and the pastor explained to him the way of salvation. And the little boy said, is it that easy? And the pastor replied and he said, it's easy for you, but it wasn't easy for him. Jesus suffered an excruciating death to pay for your sins. And the Bible says, if you will repent, if you will trust Jesus by repenting of your sins and turning away from your sins and relying upon Jesus for your salvation, the Bible says you'll be saved. I want to lead you in a prayer right now. Before we pray here at the altar, I just want to lead you in a prayer. And if you'll pray this prayer by faith, I believe that He will hear you and He will save you. And just repeat these words after me. It's not magical or anything. It's just a way that we introduce people to Jesus. Just say, Father, I come to You and I confess to You that I'm a sinner and my sins separate me from You because You are holy. But I acknowledge my sins and I repent. I turn away. I forsake all my sins. and I turn to you that I might be saved. I believe that Jesus died to pay for my sins and that he rose again to give me hope. So I repent. I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to cleanse me of all my sins. By faith, I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. I believe your word. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe he suffered for me. I trust you now to save my soul. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I believe God heard you if you prayed it by faith, because he hears faith. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please him. But if you prayed that by faith, I believe he heard you. I believe he saved you, and we want to hear from you. We want to know that you trusted Jesus today. Would you do that? I want to ask all of you right now just to turn your hearts to Jesus. And I want you to come into agreement right now that we are going to move forward together, that we're going to move forward by faith, and we're going to trust him to use us in the days ahead. And we're going to trust him to move in this valley in power and in glory, that the harvest will be reaped, that we will go out and see him do incredible things. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, right now, we come before you at this altar, Father, in response to this message. And Father, we thank you that the church will not fail. We thank you that the church is empowered. And Father, our prayer is that here in this valley, we be used of you in a mighty way. We turn our hearts towards you. We want to move back to the foundation, the elemental principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth of your word and the power of your word. We ask you, Father, to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might be empowered by your Spirit to go out and be who you've called us to be and be who you've changed us to be. We are new creatures in Christ, and we must be the representation of our Savior in this world. But Father, we surrender ourselves to you right now. We surrender our will to you. We surrender, Father, our hopes to you. We surrender our dreams to you. We surrender our future to you. We surrender all that we are to you, that you might have your way in us and through us. And Father, as I pray for church at Safford, I pray for the other fellowship of believers in this valley, every church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we surrender to you and we move in the power of the Holy Spirit to see you do incredible things in this valley. We are believing for revival. We are believing for an awakening. We are believing, Father, for souls to be saved. We pray, God, in Jesus' name, that Hades will begin to close its jaws because souls are being brought into the kingdom. Father, we don't want to believe for a 32% Christianity. We want to believe for more, God. We pray that in this valley, there will be a turn, Father. There will be a shifting, and there will be souls that will be saved, Father, by the scores. That, Father, this valley can bring you glory and bring you praise. So, Father, we surrender ourselves to you at this altar. Have your way among us. Have your way in us. Work through us, Father. We give ourselves to you. We trust you for this, Father. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, give the Lord some praise right now. Give him some thanks. Folks, I want to move forward. I want to move forward. Hallelujah. Well, it's been good to be with you this morning, and it's good to see some of your faces that we haven't seen for a while, but we're glad to see you back, and we're just looking forward to more coming, and we're just going to trust God for good things. Amen? Amen? All right. Well, God bless you. You have a great day today in Jesus' name.